The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. As we mentioned this morning, Micah was a contemporary prophet of Isaiah. We leave Jonah, we leave Obadiah, and those earlier prophets, and now we get to the later prophets again, and we're more close to the actual captivity of Israel being taken to Babylon. So morally, things are really out of control. Morally, things are bad. You'll notice here, he lived during the time of Jotham. Jotham was a very good king. There's really not anything bad to say about Jotham. It's one of the only kings that you'll see in the Old Testament there. The Holy Spirit doesn't have one bad thing to say. Ahaz, where Micah ministered mostly during his reign, Ahaz was a wicked king. He let a lot go on. We'll get into that as we get into our study, the book of Micah. And then, of course, most of us are familiar with Hezekiah, where Hezekiah turned things around. There was a great revival and return to the Word and the Scriptures and prayer. There's a lot of similarity between Micah and Isaiah. There's a lot of similarity, not only in the words that he says, but in the literary form. Micah is a poetical book. It has typical Hebrew poetry. So does Isaiah. But you would expect it from Isaiah, because Isaiah was a guy who hung out with the kings. And so you would expect, as you read Isaiah, this is quality stuff. This is quality Hebrew poetry. But this guy, Micah, he was considered a rustic. He was considered one of the people. So you can see there's an eloquence that was given him by the Holy Spirit so that it would fit in line with not only what the Lord had to say, but the way the Lord had to say it. And that's why it fits so nicely with the rest of the prophecies here. So he was a little bit different than Isaiah. In terms of the prophecy, there is short-term prophecy. For instance, turn over and look in chapter 4, verse 10. You'll see that he mentions Babylon by name, which is puzzling for critics, because critics say, well, he couldn't have known Babylon. He must have written this after the fact. But that's why this is prophecy, the obvious solution. But he would name Babylon ahead of time, when Babylon really, at this point in time, wasn't necessarily the threat, because Babylon would come a little bit later. So he prophesies short term, but he also prophesies in the longer term. Chapters 1 through 5 are similar to Isaiah. 1 through 3 has coming judgment. Chapters 4 and 5 has the long-term forgiveness and restoration. And then when you get to chapter 6, it's the ongoing controversy that God has with Israel, both in the past and the present. And then, as typical prophecy of the Lord, he gets to the last chapter, and there is this cry or prayer of the remnant out in the future of Israel calling to their Lord. So here it shows he's during the times of these kings, and he prophesied to who? To Samaria and Jerusalem, to the southern kingdom. Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, I don't know if you've watched court proceedings, or maybe watched, some of you older people, you remember Perry Mason, and you've watched trials and things like that. And typically what they would do in a trial is they're building the case. You know, there's this tension between the prosecution and the defense, and who's going to call the right witness, and who's going to call the star witness. And it just seems that the bad guys, whatever that side is, either the prosecution or the witness, has the upper hand for most of the case there, and you're waiting for the good guys to win. And it seems like their case is lost. And just at the end, though, they call their star witness, and in comes that witness. And you can just see Perry Mason now. And he walks down the aisle, and it's a shock to the enemy or to the prosecution there. And he comes in, and he sits on the stand, and he raises his hand, and the good guys win. But typically, the way they build that story is they leave the best witness for the last. Otherwise, you'd change the channel. Micah, right out of the gate, he says, it's like a court proceeding here. He says, I'm not even going to bother to bring other witnesses here. He's like a prosecuting attorney here for Israel. And he says, right out of the gate, I'm going to call God to the stand here to be a witness against what's happening against the nation. You notice that? He says, let the Lord God be a witness. And he calls him to the stand there, and he doesn't mess around. I remember reading in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, as John would get the revelation, of course, he's leading into the letters to the seven churches, and as he gets into the letters of the seven churches there, some of those letters to the churches read like a court proceeding. It reads as though there are angels there, sentinels there, watching over what's happening in the church, that the church actually has to answer to somebody, a higher authority, and that authority is Jesus Christ. But as he writes chapter 1 as part of the introduction to get to these letters to the churches there, to call them to account for the ways in which they are falling short in so many ways, what does he say? He brings up the name of Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. And it's always good when you and I remember, not only as individuals but as a church, we remember that God is standing there over us as a faithful and true witness, watching us, how we're conducting ourselves, how we're living our lives. So Micah calls him. Let's call God to the stand, because you can't argue against him. For behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountain shall be molten under him, and the valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? If you've never known this before, you want to underline the high places. We haven't talked about it in a long while. What are the high places? What is that there in the Bible? Well, remember when God gave the tabernacle and the temple to Jerusalem, he had a prescribed order of worship. And they were supposed to worship in the holy mountain there. But what had happened over time is that people decided to worship how they wanted to worship. And so they would go to the temple as prescribed, as everybody could see them. But then they would have off in maybe the country, on a hill, on a high place, they would have a little altar, or they'd have a shrine to maybe another god, or maybe even to the Lord. But even though it was to the Lord, it was still not prescribed by the Lord. So you'll see this coming up in the text from time to time, that God points out the high places, these little shrines, these little altars, these little statues, these little carved groves that were nothing more than idolatry to some of these other gods. I can't even talk about what they did at these shrines. I can't even talk about what some of these shrines looked like. They are so despicable, and it's not good to even talk about it here in church, especially with younger people here. But I can tell you, it was pretty immoral. So he notices this. Yes, they're coming to temple on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Yes, they're coming and they're making an open show, but then privately they go off in the secret little place and people would get very dirty. Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons. It is translated dragons, but it could also be translated jackal. A jackal is a hideous creature, isn't it? Just the hyena, the way they, hideous. Make a wailing like the jackal and the mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And why does he say that? He says the wound is incurable because they won't repent. They have brought so much upon them, and he knows that their heart is solidified in this position, and so they won't turn. But for you and I, we know that any wound that we have is curable by Jesus if we just turn to him, right? And I love this. I love this idea. And I know that life and this sinful world can really wound a lot of people and put some deep scars and deep wounds, deep hurts. And I'm not talking about physical wounds. I'm talking about emotional wounds. I'm talking about relational wounds to such a degree where we have a hard time relating to human beings, a really hard time, you know, opening up. If you've been wounded, if you've been hurt, if you've been damaged by this world, this sinful world and sinful families and sinful people like that, your whole idea of trust is distorted. Your whole idea of openness is distorted. Who would want to open up to anybody if they're going to get hurt, if they're going to get ridiculed, if they're going to get mocked? Who would want to trust in a relationship? Who would want to commit in a relationship anymore? And so it's because of these deep wounds that people have so many problems and issues. And if you stay in the world, if you don't know about the healing power of Jesus Christ, what is the world going to tell you? Well, listen, this is the way you are. Let me look you up in a manual. We got a category for you. Obviously, you have this syndrome or that syndrome, and this is what you're going to be for the rest of your life. But you know what? Maybe, just maybe, through weeks and weeks or months and months or years and years of therapy and a whole lot of money and maybe some medication, we can make some inroads here. And that's really the only hope that people have outside of Jesus Christ. I believe this as much as I believe anything in the Scripture. I love this as much as I love anything in the Scripture. That no matter what wound we have as a result of sin, Jesus has so much power to heal those wounds. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I love to tell people how Jesus can heal their emotions, their mind, their thinking, the way they can relate to one another. I love to see people flourish under the lamp, God's spiritual lamp of truth and grace. It's not just grace, but there's truth there too. But he has designed this healthy, wholesome environment in church and fellowship with brothers and sisters. We all come from dysfunctional, sinful backgrounds to some degree. It's a sinful world. And here we come together here, and like a little plant who has been bruised, battered, uprooted, disjointed, weathered storms and weak, and, you know, spent a little time under Scott Gallatin's care as a botanist. And you just sit in grace, and you sit in truth, you sit in the Word, and you just grow, and you flourish. And you realize, yes, I am accepted in the Beloved. Yes, I am chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. Yes, he does love me no matter what. Yes, I am able to function with other people. Yes, I can open up. I can trust people again. People forgive me. They put up with me. And these kinds of things. So I love to see people. They come into the church and I can see they have been wounded. They have deep wounds. They have been hurt. And just watch them sort of just spring to life like a flower, just kind of open up and flourish. See that smile come back. They can look you in the eye now. They can begin to talk. They get filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes into them. Then rivers of living water comes out of their lives. And this one shriveled up person that Satan would love to destroy now becomes an instrument of grace and love for other people. Isn't that fantastic? I just love it. I love to tell people about that. Declare ye it not at Gath. Weep ye not at all in the house of Aphra. Roll thyself in the dust. Now, this is interesting. From verse 10 to the end of the chapter, he's going to name some cities. Aphra and Saphir and Zainan and Bezalel, Meroth. All of these names, these city names, have a Hebrew enunciation that sounds like a particular meaning. And the meaning is very important to what Micah is prophesying. For instance, Aphra actually sounds like dust. It sounds like dust when you pronounce it in the Hebrew. So he says, Aphra, roll in the dust. Because what was happening in Aphra was a lot of filth and dirt. So he tells them, you just might as well just cover yourself in dirt because you are filthy. So pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir. Saphir sounds like beautiful. And the reason he says that is because their beauty is fading because of the sin that they have tolerated. Pass ye away, the inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked, the inhabitant of Zaanan. That Hebrew word sounds like exit. And he tells them, there's not going to be a way to exit. There's not going to be a way to flee because the chastening is coming. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Bethazel. He shall receive of you his standing, for the inhabitant of Meroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. Lachish in the Hebrew, I think it either sounds like or means horse. So he tells Lachish, go ahead, see if you can run. Bind the chariot to the horse. You're not going to be able to run. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mereshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. The delicate children are the wealthy children. These are the children that were born with a silver spoon in their mouths. They've been pampered, and they haven't been told how to deal with real life. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into the captivity from thee. So he starts out pretty boldly here in his prophecy with God as a witness, and now we move to chapter 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. He says, I realize there's people, they start to think of evil things even before the day is dawned. They begin to think of how they can take advantage of people. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Now, specifically, he's talking about the leaders of the country. This is almost like eminent domain. Have you heard of that law, eminent domain, that they passed? That at any given time, the government can move in on a piece of property and say, we need this for the good of the country. And that's happened already. We've had a few cases where they have moved in because they've needed a block or an expansive territory. They want to expand a business, maybe increase the economy. And here's this poor person. This is all the only house they have. And they really have no recourse. They say, we need your house. And they can do that here if they want to. Really, they could do that to this property at any given time. Eminent domain. So he sees that people are being taken advantage of. They covet fields. It reminds me of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? Naboth's field there, they coveted it. And they lied and they cheated to get that. But God ultimately had the last say in that story. Remember that? Let me just tell you, Christian, the Bible is pretty clear about the dangers of covetousness. Very clear. And we have to remember that Jesus would say, this is one of the wicked things that would come out of the heart of man. Covetousness comes out of the heart. And we have to guard against that. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, there was a man who came to Jesus, and he said, Master, my brother and I, we have an inheritance. Could you just come and make a decision about this inheritance here? And Jesus would say, he said, man, who made me a judge over your stuff and your inheritance? And he would say in that verse, he would say, beware of covetousness. Because a man's life does not consist by the possessions of the things that he owns. Just beware of it. And what is covetousness? Covetousness is a desire for more than we have. That's the simplest definition. Am I content right now? Or do I always need to have something better, something more, a little bit more money? That's covetousness. And it's not just limited to material things or material gain. Sometimes we think, well, it's limited to material gain. But we see in Scripture that people can covet immaterial things. You can covet praise. You can covet applause. You can covet notoriety. You can want people to like you. You just, you know, those are things that people covet too. Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he was accused of this. And when he went to the Thessalonians, he laid his life on the line for them. Not only did he teach them well, but he says, you saw my example. I gave you a good example. But he says, when I taught you, he says, never did I use flattering words. I wasn't trying to flatter you. And I didn't use it as a cloak of covetousness. Remember that? Because he knows that people can covet flattery. They can covet applause and praise. So you just ask yourself, do I covet these things? Do I want people to notice me? Do I covet recognition? Those kinds of things. And if it's there, you need to repent. We need to just confess that to the Lord, identify it, and not let it get out of hand. Because if covetousness gets out of hand, it's like malware, spyware, a virus on the hard drive, and it will invade, and it will just grow and grow and grow. So lots of warnings in the Scriptures there. Colossians actually calls it idolatry. Covetousness, idolatry. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. And when he says utterly spoiled, he means they're going to look at their devastation. We're ruined. But their ruin came because they were spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy not, say they to them that prophesy. Why, you know, why, Micah, what are you prophesying about? What are you talking about doom and gloom? What are you talking about judgment here, the tribulation? Come on, get with the program. Aren't people sad enough? Don't you just want people to be happy? They shall not prophesy to them. They shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? And again, we covered this morning. Is the Holy Spirit constrained? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, it's constrained because they won't repent. But if they would repent, then they are open to the limitless supply of all the Holy Spirit can give. Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? I underlined that. I said, amen. I'm so glad for the Word of God. I'm so glad for all the ways in which the Scripture have... I mean, where would we be without it? The Scripture does two things to us. It constrains us. It keeps us. It keeps us from getting into trouble. And yet it's not a slave driver. Because the psalmist would write in Psalm 119, because of the word, I will walk at liberty because I seek your precepts. So I'm kept, and yet at the same time, I'm most free. Isn't that interesting about the Scripture? I'm most safe by it because of its boundaries and its protection and to warn me and to teach me. And yet, because of that protection, I am free from the slavery of sin and bondage. And my flesh, it does both for us. It keeps us, and yet it frees us at the same time. I love that it opens up our mind. It opens up our heart. It covers every aspect of life. It really is true. Like the Scripture says, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. If we want to know how to be godly, there's a lot in here. It has helped my family so much. It has helped my son, my little girl. It's helping her more and more. Trying to get it in there. Gosh, she's a challenge. And it's helped so many of you in so many different ways. I don't know how long it's going to take us to thank the Lord for all the ways in which his word has benefited us. You can see the satanic ploy down through the ages to keep this book out of the hearts and minds of people, can't you? Because the truth is in there, and because this is the way in which people get set free. I mean, think of ways in the past through church history where even religious people have sought to keep this out of the hands of people. They tell them it's too complicated. Only the priest can read it. Only the priest can understand it. Only the priest can interpret it. Excuse me. This is for everybody. And then think of ways in which the governments and those who are irreligious have tried to keep this book out of people's hands and out of people's minds and out of people's hearts. Think of what they did to William Tyndale. You know, bought up all of his books and then burn them. But he had so much money, he went and printed more Bibles. And they keep trying to stomp it out and squish it. Can't use it in the classroom, can't use it in the public square, can't use it over here. But this is the indestructible Bible. You can't kill it. It's going to be in our heart. It's going to be in our minds. Love it. Love the scriptures. Buy up the truth. Best $15, $20 invest. Heck, you can get it for free as an app on your phone. It's free now. And if you don't have a Bible here tonight, I want to give you a Bible. I don't want you to leave here without a Bible. Just come tell me, what do you got free for me? That's pretty easy, right? To remember. And we'll get you a Bible. Yes, the words do good things to us. Thank you, Lord. Even of late, my people has risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. The destruction of the home. The homes were falling apart. And that's what we see today. We see women and children trying to fend for themselves. I don't know what is happening today. But men are just not staying on their post. Men are just leaving their families in droves. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with sore destruction. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood did lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. See what Micah faced? He faced some false prophets. Micah was the voice of the minority, really, because there were all these other false prophets who weren't saying what he was saying, because his message wasn't very popular. Repent, live a holy life, consecrate yourself unto God, do away with the world. Don't be influenced by the world. It's not very popular. But the false prophets were saying, don't listen to Micah. You can serve God and still have a good time. You can serve God, still drink strong drink. Look, it even says that. They would prophesy, drink wine. Go ahead. No prohibition on alcohol. But look what it did to people. Destroyed their families. And today is no different. We have false prophets that are out there, false pastors, false preachers, false TV pastors, and they're the most popular. They got the largest crowds. They have the most mimickers. There are people that are out there thinking, I got to be like that. And they think that that's okay to be. And so you'll see duplication of that effort all over the country. But you have to ask yourself, what are they saying? What are they saying? Okay, these false prophets, they have a kind message. They smile and they say that they love God, but they barely ever break open the bread of God here. They barely break this open and dig into it and to find out what it says. They barely challenge people to read their Bibles. They barely cover any portion of this. If we're going to cover it, we have to cover the whole thing, everything, not leave anything out. This is what we're up against. This is what Micah was up against. And yet, at the same time, God is calling his remnant. He's calling his bride out of that great glob of false churchianity, if that's a word. And people are getting real. And people know the signs of the times. And people are loving their Bibles. And people are falling more in love with Jesus Christ. And yes, they're doing away with the world. Yes, they are repenting. Families are making godly choices and coming together. It's a minority, but it's a very clean minority. It's a very pure minority. It's a very holy minority. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. He's speaking of God as the breaker. God is the one who breaks things up. God is the one who not only breaks up for destruction, but God is the one who breaks things up ahead of us as the good shepherd who would lead us. He's also our forerunner, the breaker. You ever watch maybe Exploration Channel or National Geographic Channel, and you see those great big giant icebreakers at the North Pole, and they go plowing through, crunching through those things? Our Lord Jesus is like that icebreaker. He's the forerunner. He was the first fruits of resurrection. He's the first one to have this new body. We're all going to have this new body when we're resurrected, when we are raptured with Him. He is the breaker who has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. That's going to be incredible on that day. Just think of yourself at that day. We return with Him. He's on His throne. The sheep and the goat judgment there near Jerusalem. We've been studying, we've been learning, we know what our role is, we know what we're going to do at that time, we know what we're going to witness, we know what we're going to hear, and then to actually be there when it happens is going to be amazing for us. Amazing. And He will pass before us. Chapter 3. And I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat of the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the collar." Now what's he saying here? What he's saying is, the leaders and the spiritual leaders were taking advantage of the people. They were acting like cannibals. Now, they really didn't eat the people here. But he's using figurative language to explain how ruthless they were to take advantage of the people. Because it's their own people. It's their own nation. And so he uses this language. You're acting like cannibals here. Have pity. Have mercy. Show that you care for people. And then shall they cry unto the Lord? He's talking about the leaders. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. And that's just what the Scripture says. They're going to cry out, and yet they're going to have blood on their hands. How is God going to answer their prayer and hear their prayer in the midst of all of this sin? The Scripture's pretty clear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not hear me. If I have ongoing, continual sin that is not confessed and forsaken, if I continue to regard that sin and I have it in my life, you can pray all day. You can pray all day. You can say, "I worship you, I love you, I adore you." And God knows. He says, "No, you don't. You don't really love me. If you love me, you'd obey me. If you love me, you'd do what I ask you to do. If you love me, you'd get rid of this thing in your life. You wouldn't just continue to tolerate it and let it continue." And that's what Jesus said. "If you love me, keep my commandments." You see, there's no substitute for obedience. There is no substitute for obedience. There is something that happens when people obey. There's something that happens spiritually in the life of a believer when he's obedient. There's something that happens in the church, something supernatural, when the church is obedient to him. He loves that. He loves obedience. Now, once we confess it and we forsake it, we get honest with him, we put that Agag to death, completely to death, whatever it is, then we pray, and then he hears, and then he answers. Here they want to be delivered, but they're not going to be delivered unless they first obey. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace, and he that puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you that you shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. Now, this is the interesting thing. Once we're open with the Lord and we are obedient, we confess all these things and turn from these things, revelation's going to flow. The Holy Spirit will flow in our understanding of the Bible. I mean, honestly, sometimes people say, well, I can't understand it. What's going on? But maybe the question is, what is going on? What's going on in the life? And if people would just get that out of their life, then the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things, will open up the Scriptures to us. And then the Scriptures come alive. Then there'll be an answer of God. Verse 8, but truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Isn't this interesting of Micah? Does it sound like he's bragging? I mean, here he is. He's a prophet. He's been called by God, this rustic kind of guy. And here he's writing this out, and he says, listen to me. I am full of power of the Spirit of the Lord. So what's the point here, Micah? Well, here's a guy who is really pretty sure of his calling. Here's a guy who's pretty confident that the Lord has called him, and he's speaking with authority. Now, this is kind of unique. You remember Jeremiah, different prophet, but God had to reassure him that he was called and reassure him that he was called and kept telling him, look, you don't see it right now, but I'm going to make you a brazen wall, Jeremiah. And he was doubting the calling of God. He was a little bit unsure. He was a lot like Timothy. Timothy was the same way. I mean, Paul, on the other hand, here was a guy who knew he was called of God. There's a few occasions where he dips as far as what the will of the Lord is for him. Did I miss it? Did I get it right? And gracefully, the Lord Jesus comes in and reassures him. But Timothy, on the other hand, he was not a Paul. And so Paul, from time to time in his letter, had to reassure him, listen, stir up the gift. You're called for this. God anointed you for this. This is what I've asked you to do. Don't doubt your calling. And he tried to reassure him that way. Here, in Micah's case, he is so confident and he knows that the Lord has called him for this day, for this time, to say this message. So it's not arrogance, really. It's just somebody who's really confident in knowing that God has called him. I mean, sometimes, honestly, do you go through both as a believer? Sometimes, do you feel like a Timothy or a Jeremiah? And other times, do you feel like a Micah? I mean, that's where I live sometimes. There's sometimes when a message, you know, I thought I've heard from the Lord. I believe he's given it to me. It's completely biblical and scriptural, but I want the Lord to say it as he would say it. And sometimes a little tentative that way. And then during the course of the message, I can feel his strength. Listen, this is my message. And then there's other times when, I know, he's given me that assertion, you know. And so it will be with you too. I know that happens from time to time when I call around different pastors and, you know, how you doing, what's happening. And sometimes, man, they're full of the power of the Holy Spirit and they're strong and the Lord really spoke. And my gosh, I'm just seeing the Lord work in so many other ways. And then next week or 2 weeks later, I might call them and, hey, how you doing? Wow, gosh, I don't know. I don't know if I missed it. You know, because we're weak individuals. And praise the Lord, he reassures us. From time to time, you might be a Timothy. Then again, you might move from Timothy and you might be a Micah. But if you're saved, if you're a believer and he's given you the word and you're living an obedient life, remember this, he will never leave you nor forsake you. You can stand on the authority of the word, and you can speak with authority. There's a particular strength you get from holiness. You're on solid ground. If you're not living a holy life, if you're entertaining some sort of sinful lifestyle, then you really have no strength, and Satan's going to use it against you to weaken your testimony and to weaken your mind and to weaken your heart. But you can defeat Satan if you live this holy life, get rid of this sin that's in your life. You're at a much stronger vantage point. Satan will not have any power over you that way, and you don't have to listen to him, and now you can speak with authority. There's great strength that way. Strong position. He's in a strong position here. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. It's interesting. God showed Isaiah the same thing, that the judges were corrupt. The judge, you know, the, what is it, legislative branch, judicial branch of government was corrupt, and he could see that the judges were being bought off. Well, Micah is told the same thing, which is interesting here, because the critics of the Bible, when they look at Micah and then they look at Isaiah, they try to reduce the spirit-filled, inspired scripture. And they say, well, Micah must have talked to Isaiah, and there was collusion here, and they got together and decided what to write. That's why it's so similar. And really, the easy answer is, they got the story from the same person. It's the Holy Spirit. That happens to me a lot. I mean, that happens around here in the area. I'll have something pressed upon my heart. I want to share it to the church, fixate on a scripture there, and we'll cover it on a Sunday morning. And I'll talk to a friend, and it may be in the state or out of state, and just by conversation, just ask them, hey, what did you guys cover today? He said, well, we covered this in another portion of the Bible, but the same subject. I say, praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit is saying the same thing to the bride of Christ in a larger venue. He's saying it through Micah. He's saying it through Isaiah. We didn't talk beforehand before we prepared these messages. In fact, we used two different portions of Scripture, but God was saying the same thing to the church. That's just how he works. And I can remember just the other morning that happened to me. I think it was either Thursday or Friday morning. I have my little routine and ritual when I get up, and I try to make coffee for Shannon, and I get her a little coffee cup up there, and we have a little promise box. So I take a promise out of the box and try to find one that makes me look good and makes the Lord look good. You know, don't have to do that. But I find a scripture, and I put that on her cup, and now I do it for Julia, and before she gets up now. And I looked at this one scripture there, and it says, the word of the Lord endures forever. I thought, oh yeah, and I really love Psalm 119. So I go sit down, and I'm waiting for the coffee to perk and get that thing all perked and beep, 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 beep. Okay, get off the couch, go get my coffee, pour my cup, sit down. I thought, you know what? I'm going to text my dad because, you know, now that mom's not there, I like to text him in the morning a lot, every single day. You know, I love you, how you doing, what's going on, and make that contact. So on this day, I didn't say, I love you. On this day, I text him that. The word of the Lord endures forever. He texts back, that's the verse I pulled out of my promise box today. My phone goes off, and it's my friend Chris Frederick. Okay? Well, anyhow, before I do that, I'm thinking about this. I've been thinking about this trip I'm going to take. I got to go down to Gainesville. Got to do a men's thing. Got to speak at a couple of churches there. And I'm praying about what to do in these sessions. And when I read that and when Dad responded back, I thought, you know what? I really believe God wants us to emphasize at least one session, some portion of Psalm 119, why we read our Bible to get closer to Jesus. And just then, my phone goes off to Chris Frederick, where I'm going to be in a couple of days here. He says, "Hey, Scott, just praying for the conference and just praying for you and your dad, and hopefully the Lord will show you what to share." All of that happened in about, 15 seconds. So just because Micah says the same thing that Isaiah is going to say doesn't mean they were talking together. It means the Holy Spirit was saying the same thing to everyone. And that's how he ministers to the church. Maybe what the Holy Spirit said to us today, this morning, maybe he's saying it to the rest of the church. Maybe he wants to impress that upon his pure bride, without spot, without blemish. Maybe this is what he's going to do in the last days here to purify her and to get her right and get her ready for that wedding day. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. We're America. We have the Constitution. Our forefathers love God. What's going to happen to us?" Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Chapter 4. And now this is prophecy concerning the future, prophecy concerning Israel's restoration. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Now, of course, remember, when Jesus returns, steps on the Mount of Olives, what happens? That Mount of Olives is going to break apart, water's going to gush forth, but there's going to be a great earthquake, and the geography is going to change there. But he will establish his throne, and the temple there, the millennial temple, will be there. All people, the other prophets have told us, will flow unto it, and there will be sacrificed there as a memorial, much like communion is for us. And so there will be this mountain, this high place, but also, figuratively, it's talking about his government. Mountains in the Bible figuratively means government, but his government is going to be the government above all governments. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." I love to think about that. I love to think about it and think about it and think about it and think about it. What it's going to be like when Jesus is standing there or sitting there teaching us. What more can he teach us? An eternity's worth. Continue to teach us and teach us and teach us. I think that's one of the most fascinating things about eternity. We're going to have always new revelation from him and new ideas from him. He's never going to stop and say, "Well, that's it. That's all I know." He's going to continue to reveal new things. "He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's going to be a great day. "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." But sitting under the vine and sitting under a fig tree, it speaks of security and safety. You're never going to have to worry about being ripped off. You're never going to have to worry about scam artists. You're never going to have to worry about people taking advantage of you. You're not going to have to worry about people lying to you. Be complete honesty and openness. And of course, all of us in our renewed bodies and renewed minds, of course, won't be fooled by any human being who's going to be on this planet. Safety and security. "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halts, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted." And he's speaking of Israel. He's speaking of, remember, this is Israel is called the wife of Jehovah, not the bride, but the wife. She's going to go through this tribulation, this refining process, the purification process. And when she's done with the tribulation, of course, God has used the tribulation for her. And she will never run away from her lover again. But she's going to be pretty halted, pretty afflicted. And now he's going to gather her. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. I love that. Unto thee shall it come. I promised you. I told you I was coming. I told you I'd take care of you. I told you I'd save you. And that's for anybody here tonight. Maybe you have been afflicted. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been distraught. Maybe you've been lied to. Maybe you're beat up. But the promise of God for Israel is the same promise that you enjoy. God's going to heal you. God's going to restore you. God's going to take care of you. You just cling to your Maker, cling to your Lord, and it may take some time, but he's going to do this for you. Unto you shall it come. Believe the promises of Jesus. Believe the promises of God for your life. Now why dost thou cry out loud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. This is a bit like what Jeremiah prophesied concerning the good figs and the bad figs. Remember that? He talked about the bad figs who would not go to Babylon, but the bad figs who would stay in rebellion in Jerusalem. But he talked about the good figs who would go into captivity because God would use that to refine them, and then eventually there would be a remnant to come back with Ezra, with renewed sense of worship and renewed sense of devotion to the Lord. So he says the same thing. Even though you're going to go into captivity, I'm still going to preserve you, and I still have a future for you after the captivity. Isn't that great to know of the Lord? He's never just finished with us. He's never just written us off like people want to write us off. This is grace. Now also, many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. In verse 11, he lets us know that all the eyes of the world will be watching Israel, and all the eyes of the world will lay a claim to Israel, a claim to Jerusalem. What's the capital? Hey, let's turn it into an international city. Not a Jewish city, but an international city. Let's set up a United Nations headquarters there. But God says what? He says, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. They don't understand God's plans for Israel, what God is going to do with Israel. And even though all the eyes of the world seek to destroy Israel, God is saying to Israel, I'm going to use you. You're going to judge the nations. In the millennium, we're going to turn this thing around. And so he says what? Arise, thresh, I will make make thine horn iron. You're going to be the one who will be in control. You'll be the one who will be in authority here. The world doesn't understand the counsel of the Lord. He doesn't understand the promise and the love that he has for this little stumbling block that he's designed for the whole world. Israel is an instrument of the Lord to bring the whole world to the end here. But we understand his counsel. And we understand his ways, and we can see what's happening. Because why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. And because of Micah. Praise God.